Why don't you get your Bibles this morning, if you will, open to the book of Psalms, the 62nd, 62nd Psalms. If you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. I encourage you to get one to study with us. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 62 and 1 says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are alive. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work." May we again pray. Our Father in heaven, as we begin across thy throne of grace this morning, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for what it teaches us. And as we study it, Lord, you just become more of an understanding of who you are into our lives and how you want to lead us and guide us and the rock that we should be building upon. Lord, I pray if there's one in our midst who's never trusted in your Son Jesus as Savior, I pray that today is a day of salvation. Maybe there's other decisions that you're leading us in. Lord, I pray that we'll be obedient and submit to your leadership. I pray that you guide and direct my words. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. This particular psalm is referred to as the only psalm. O-N-L-Y. The only psalm. Not because there are no others, because we know there's 149 others, but because the word only is significant. Truly, or better translated, only, as we open with, it says, "My soul waiteth upon God." In the script, as we read, "He only is my rock and my salvation. They only consult to cast him down. Wait thou only upon God. He only is my rock." And the superscription here is, as we look here at this particular psalm, is that this was written to the chief musician, I'll get my words out there, and his name was Jeduthun, and Jeduthun was the leader or the chief musician, and this psalm was written by David, and it was written to this chief musician. His name is mentioned. In fact, if you look at other psalms throughout of all the psalms, his name is mentioned frequently. And apparently he led the orchestra and the choir when this psalm was used. David, again, being the writer of this particular psalm. And it's a simple psalm. It's one of simple faith and reveals very much a faith and confidence in God that is akin to a child's faith in his parents. One writer says this about as he observed this psalm, he says this, "Scarcely anywhere do we find faith in God more nobly asserted, more victoriously triumphed, the vanity of man, of human strength and riches, more clearly confessed, courage in the midst of peril, more calm and more unshaken than in this psalm, which is as forcibly in its conception and its language as it is remarkable for the vigorous and cheerful piety it breathes." Now, although this inspired text does not give us information much, but it's a tradition tells us that this psalm came from the greatest heartbreak of David's life. And you may ask, well, what was that? That was actually the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. And in fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30, it says, and this was as a result of Absalom trying to overthrow his father's throne. It says, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. This was a tragic time that in the life of David. It was a time of crisis. In order to fully appreciate this psalm that David wrote as a result of what had happened, you would need to go back and read between 2 Samuel 15 through 2 Samuel 20. In fact, you could probably back into chapter 13 of 2 Samuel and read on to 20 or 22 just to get a full picture of what was going on with Absalom. You'd find that Absalom started out, in fact, what you'd find is that Absalom killed his brother, I would say it's his stepbrother, but killed his brother, Ammon, who had raped his Absalom's sister, Tamar, waited 2 years until he found a time where he could get an opportunity to kill him. He killed him, and then he was banished from David's presence for about 3 years. David had him come back, but he said, I don't want to see him. So he stayed there for another 2 years in Jerusalem. And then you started to find is he started then to come into the gate. The gate of the city was where people brought their concerns. They brought their things that normally they would bring these things to the king, and the king would deal with those. But he was there sitting in the gate. As you read there in that text, you find is that people started to like what wisdom and what words that Absalom had to say. And so what he was doing, he was really gaining the trust and the favor of the people. And then he had a plot then to start to look at overthrowing David as king, his father, so that he would become the king. And you'd find is that where the people had given great acclaim to David, is that now they're giving this acclaim to Absalom. Absalom, it says, was a very beautiful man, very handsome man. In fact, the scriptures describe him from the bottom of the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Is that there was no imperfections. This man was great to look at. In fact, it says that every year they had to crop his hair because it was just long, it was flowing, and I forget how many weight of shekels that the hair that would come as a result of cropping his hair. Of course, his hair cost him his life later on in battle. But the point is that we find is that all the things that was going on in the life of David and Absalom, and to make matters worse, if you study that text, it says there was an important man that was important to David. His name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was related by marriage to Bathsheba to David. He was a counselor. He was a confidant of David. And David had leaned on him for advice and things of this nature. But Ahithophel also deserted David, and he went over to work with Absalom. And this brought great grief unto him. And to make matters worse, if you go and you study about the fact that when David became king, we know that Jonathan had a son by the name of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth had been crippled. The nurse had dropped him and his legs had become crippled. And David had assigned a servant by the name of Ziba to watch over Mephibosheth. But Ziba had an idea that he was going to try to get favor with David also to try to oust Mephibosheth from his own land. And so he brought this message unto David, and it was a betrayal of Mephibosheth, and he brought a message that said that Mephibosheth has also turned against you. So David is now having to deal with all of these things. Ahithophel went away from the Absalom's trying to overthrow his throne. Ziba is come to try to gain favor and to gain a way into taking over Mephibosheth's property. And David had gotten word that this coup was taking place. And David and all the people had left. And as David fled from the city, he was barefoot, he was weeping. There stood Shimei. And Shimei, a Benjamite, he who is still loyal to King Saul. And from a heart of bitter hatred for David, he started throwing stones and hurling cursings and things like this against David. In fact, if you go and read, is that Abishai, which was one that was one of the warriors, and asked David, "Shall I go and kill this man? Shall I cut his head off because the way he is speaking to you?" And David told him, "No, leave him alone." So as you further study in 2 Samuel, you find that Absalom had entered into Jerusalem in triumph. And again, the same crowd that shouted to the rafters for David, they're now deliriously shouting unto Absalom, though David is still the king. But when you look at David, you find a man who had committed his ways to God. Though David might have been weeping going up the mountain, he was still traveling in the spiritual stratosphere. He was a man who was living above the storms, the shocks, the stresses of the life, of this life. And as we study the psalm this morning, which again comes from David's heart in this hour of darkness, this time of testing, his hour of what appeared to be defeat, we will be amazed to find not one note of discouragement. Not one note of discouragement. Nor suggesting a fear, nor word of distress. There's neither rancor nor bitterness welling up in the heart of this psalmist. He sings forth a song of salvation, a song of praise, a song of composition, of opposition. How could David write such a hallelujah chorus out of an experience so dark? I have to truly believe it's only because of David's confidence in God. And I wanted to give this kind of introduction into this text because, again, we don't have any other background about why David wrote this and the time of the writing about it. But we have to look at is that every one of us, and I don't care who you are, we're going to have dark days. We're going to have days that people are going to turn against us. They're going to hurl cursings at us. They're going to hurl accusations at us. We have two propensities. We have one propensity is to run and hide and fight back. Fight at somebody. Or we have another propensity that we can choose to do is that we can trust in the Lord. We can look at Him as His foundation. Sharon put in the bulletin a little article this morning with regards to an individual that had his boat had sank, and he came and hung onto a rock. And somebody, when the tide started to go back out, somebody asked him the question was this. He says, were you not shaking all the time? And during this whole ordeal, you've lost your ship. You've almost drowned. And he says, yes, those things were happening in my life, but the rock I was holding onto never shook. The rock I was holding to never moved. The rock I was holding to never worried, even though that this storm was impaling us during this time. And I look at David this morning as we're going to study this psalm. And I'm going to look at it from three perspectives. First, there was the test of faith, the time of faith, and the triumph of faith. So let's look at the test of faith here in verse 1 again. Truly, truly my soul. In fact, maybe another translation for that word truly would be only. Remember I said that this was a only psalm. Only my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So here in verse 1 where we see that no doubt, there were those around David. There were the fanatics of those days who urged that he stand his ground. Go back after Absalom. Rightfully you're the king. Go after him. And for he was God's anointed. God should overrule this in this matter. But David did not. David did not go back and go after him, after his son. He said that his life was in God's hands, and it seemed best that he leave it there in God's hands. I will tell you, this is not a time of weakness for David. I want us to be very clear of this. There's a difference in the word meekness and weakness. Weakness is meaning that we cow down, that we fall down, that we have no strength, we have no resolve. Meekness means that I am submitting myself unto someone greater than myself, And I know that my resolve is in the rock of my salvation. Every one of us has to choose, are we going to be weak or meek in times of our trials? And David here starts and he says, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He didn't listen to the pious religious leaders or wait while little men cried for a miracle. David vowed to walk in the dark, trusting God. He vowed to walk in the dark. Oh, for a faith like that to have. That even though it was a dark time for David, in other words, what he was saying was, and we'll see that as it further unfolds in this psalm this morning, that is that what he looked at is that whatever God's will is, let it be. If it means that my time as king is over and Absalom is going to take over as king, let it be. God was the one, remember about David, is that when Samuel came to anoint the next king, because the next king was taking over because Saul had really in all of his ways walked away from God. Saul was the first king of Israel. And Samuel told God told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse. He says, for there I will tell you who is to be the next king. And he started out from the oldest, and Jesse had seven sons? Oldest, and then they went through, and God says, I don't want any of those. And so he asked Jesse, do you have any other son? He says, yeah, I got this little ruddy individual out here, the youngest of the bunch. He said, well, bring him in. And God said, that's the one. God was the one that had told Samuel to anoint him, anoint David as the next king. And I'm sure that as David looked at this, if it was in God's will that he was that Absalom was to be the next king, then who was he to stand in the way? Who was he to say that this is not going to happen? Because if it's God's will, then God's will the outcome will be God's will. His confidence was upon God. He waited for God upon God. For Him cometh my salvation. What others call defeat to David was but a test of his faith. David can retreat from Jerusalem, and it's still going to sound like a victory. In fact, we read the 23rd Psalm in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, there's going to be times that things are going to come into our lives. It could be the loss of a job. It could be the loss of your home. It could be the loss of your vehicle. The loss of a friend. These things come in our lives and sometimes we question God, why now? Why this? Especially when you lose a job. Why now? I've worked for how many years at this place? I've been loyal to them. And all of a sudden, something has happened. Now I'm no longer employed. Now what? And sometimes we start wringing our hands. Now what? We start worrying about how am I going to pay the next bill. Now what? Instead of saying, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my salvation. Instead of looking at it as, Lord, You've taken me out of this position for a reason. You've taken me out of this job for a reason. What is Your plan? And though there may be some dark days ahead, it may be that you're going to have to pinch pennies for a while. That you're, whatever your lifestyle is, and I don't care how much you make or what you consider how little you make, you have your own lifestyle. You spend what you make. Amen? Well, I don't care who you are. So your lifestyle may have to change. Some of the things that you may have enjoyed doing may have to go away. But the point is that we have to rely on the Lord to say, what's next? What you must have something greater for me. I will wait upon you. I'll wait upon you. And when we look at verse 2 again, it says, He only, and again David is writing here, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Now, when you go and read in 2 Samuel, you'll find that Zadok, the high priest, he came to go with David. But when he came, now he was faithful unto David. But what he did was he brought the Ark of the Covenant. Which had on the Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat of it on top. That was the lid. He brought it out, and he came following David, and David said, "Turn back and go home. Take that and go home. Put it back where it belongs." In fact, it says in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 25, it says, "And the king said to Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." What he was necessarily saying is this. Take that back. If God is going to deal with me, I want him to deal with me himself. There's an important point here. You know, a lot of times the people, what was the ark of the covenant, what did it represent? What did the mercy seat represent? It all represented the presence of God. That's what it represented. But sometimes the people forgot that it was only a representation. You remember when the Israelites went into battle against the Philistines? Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, what did they do? They took the ark with them. They took the ark into the battle. And oh, there was this cry of great joy. The ark is with us. The ark is with us. They had attributed the ark to a god. The Philistines heard all the uproar and they said, oh, their god is in their presence. But it wasn't their god. It was the ark that was in their presence. And you know the story there is that the ark was taken because the Philistines overthrew the Israelites and they took it. We know that ark made its journey through 5 different cities. Every time it was in a city, bad things started happening to the Philistines. Then they moved it over. They moved it to another city, and bad things continued. And finally they said, either this is a bunch of bad coincidence, or we got to get this thing out of town. And they put it on a cart being pulled by a cow that was nursing. And it said, if it really needs to go back, it will go back. And it found its way home. You see, the reason the people lost it was because they looked at that ark as a god, as opposed to looking at the fact that ark represented the presence of God. David said, I'm not going to rest on that ark. I'm going to rest in God. And I will tell you, is that that's what we ought to be looking at. We ought to be resting in God when things come our way, when those dark days, I am in the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, even in the worst days of my life. So here's a man that was committed to God. He turned aside from the thought of the merit of the ark. He clinged only unto God. And you know, the Lord desires to give us rest in such troubled times of life. You know, that would be like this. I'd kind of show you an example. You know, when I was growing up, one of the big things that people had in their pockets, they'd carry around, is a rabbit's foot. They put a rabbit's foot in their pocket. They carried it around. As long as they had that rabbit's foot, they were okay. They put their hand in the pocket and they just, you know, hold on to it. But what happens if you lose that rabbit's foot? Your confidence is gone. Well, you know, that's no different than that ark being gone, right? No different than meaning the ark is that they didn't have the rabbit's foot anymore. That they'd be able to pull that thing out and to hold on to it and to clench it and say, my presence, my power is in that. David says, I'm not going to be looking for a rabbit's foot. I'm resting in Jesus. I'm resting in God, the God of my salvation. And the Lord desires to give us rest in such troubled times. But I'm going to tell you this right now. It's something that has to be said. If you wait until you have an issue, a travesty, or whatever it is that comes into your life, and you define whatever that travesty is, if you wait until that time to rest in the Lord, you're going to fail miserably. Because you see that our trust in the Lord, our walk with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord has to be on a daily basis. We have to see Him in the little things. We'll see Him in the big things. We've got to trust Him. We trust Him in our decision making. We trust Him in His guidance of our lives. We trust in His Word. But that relationship, you see, when these things happened to David, he was already getting, he was an older man. This wasn't something that happened in his early days of being the king. This happened in his later days. And so what do we find is that David had trusted. Was David perfect? By no means. David made a lot of mistakes. But he always knew who to go back to. He always knew who to go back to. He knew that when he did something wrong, he confessed his sin. And God forgave him. God showed him mercy. And he knew, who God was. He had a working relationship. So when he looks at God, he looks at Him as being His rock. It's what it said in verse 2. He says, "You only are my rock. You only are my salvation. You only are my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." That's where his confidence came. That's where his love for the Lord came. Nothing can move me away from You. The confidence. Now I will tell you, it'll be trying at times. It will be trying. Because I will tell you that, as the Scripture says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with spiritual darkness. I will tell you is that when you're going through an ordeal, and you've got people that have turned away from you, in fact, there may even be some people that say, how is it you can still trust in God in your calamity? How can you still trust in God? It's because you have built confidence in the Lord. You know who He is. He's never failed you. He's always been there for you. And you see is that what we have though is Satan is over here on one side. God doesn't love you anymore. God doesn't care about you anymore. If God loved you, this would have never come in your path. And I know you've all had those moments. If you haven't, you will. Is that those moments will come where Satan will there continue to try to get to your heart for this reason. He wants you to distrust God. He wants you to walk away from God. He wants you to not love God. He does not want you to look at God as being your rock and your salvation. He wants you to be greatly moved because He wants you to distrust God. I will tell you, if life was just more of a bed of roses, if that's all it was, how would we ever learn to trust? If all we had was a bed of roses, that would be our life on display. How would we ever trust God? We'd come to expect it. You know what? You want a bed of roses? Wait till you get to heaven. But you better know Jesus. Because you'll never have a bed of roses in that sense until you know Jesus as your Savior. Until you trust in Him as your Savior. And you see is that, think about this. The Apostle Paul is an example. We know that he was one of the greatest missionaries that we have in the New Testament time, meaning is that in the early church. And probably for all of time. This man went out. He was called of God to be an apostle unto the Gentiles. And when God called him out, he never knew of the opposition that he was going to have. First and foremost, by his own brethren, his kinsmen, the other Jews were going to turn against him. Because he was now talking about that way. He was talking about Jesus, the Nazareth. Who in the world would ever believe that God would ever send the Messiah, the Savior, out of Nazareth, out of Galilee? He followed that way. And then we find is that as a result of following the Lord, he was shipwrecked 3 times. He was beaten because he proclaimed the Word of God. He was stoned. And left for dead. I will tell you, if the Apostle Paul had not have developed a relationship early in his ministry, he would have walked away. Why in the world would God have ever done this to me? But you know what kept in his mind? It wasn't a matter of why has God allowed this to happen to me? Every time that it came up, he looked at what did Jesus do for me on the cross of Calvary. Because he himself said, God saved me by his grace. I am the chiefest of sinners. There's no one worse than me. But by his grace, I am what I am. Because Jesus paid my sin debt. All of those things. He was an instrumental in causing pain to the church. And what I mean by that, he had letters that said, I have the authority. If you believe in that man called Jesus, and you're having these secret church meetings, I have the authority to throw you into prison. I have the authority to have you killed. I have the authority to do all of these things unto you. And that's what he was doing. And he was wreaking havoc to Christianity and into the Christians, wreaking all kinds of havoc. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord found him on that road. And we know what happens that on that road to Damascus, that Paul, his name was Saul of Tarsus. He gave his life unto Christ on that journey. And then he asks this, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord says, I want you to be my apostle unto the Gentiles. And what we find is that during all this time, he kept remembering about all the things that had happened in his previous life, the things that he had committed. And he says, God is my salvation. God is my rock. God is my defense. And it was Jesus, the Son of God, that went to the cross of Calvary, and he forgave all of my sins, though I am the chief of sinners. And as a result, his confidence was is that even though they may kill this body, the very moment it's dead, I'm in the presence of God. That was his confidence. You see, that was his relationship throughout his life as a child of God. If you and I are going to have this type of strength, it has to be from a developed relationship that comes in our life. And when the trials and the testing come into our life, is that then we know we have a confidence in the Lord. Verse 3 says, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? He shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. So David inquires, just how long will you, my enemies, how long will you imagine mischief against me or deceit against me? Because he warns, you're all going to be slain. Because the hand of God is going to deal with you. But it's in God's time period. And he says, you're going to be as a bowing or a falling wall or a tottering fence. And you know they're all unstable. You got a wall that doesn't have a good foundation, it's going to buckle. A tottering fence, one that's blowing in the wind, it's going to fall over. And the thing is that they had conspired against David's life and the throne, and they were trying to destroy both. But he looks here and he says, I know that your counsel, in fact, Ahithophel, his best friend, the wisest of his counselors, that he had gone to against David when David would have needed him the most. And I look at this as that Ahithophel was very much like Judas Iscariot, is that he betrayed David when he went to Absalom. You know, I think also as we're thinking about this, you know, everything that's happening is that it's almost like a mob that's running over a fence to get to David, to take things down, to take David down in many ways. But you think about these three men called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, there in your book of Daniel chapter 3, you'll find is that King Nebuchadnezzar had said this. He says, and he was encouraged to have this image. He put this image out. It was a tall image, an image of gold. And he put a decree out that anyone that whenever you hear this special king's music, you're to bow down and worship this image. But they found these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Hebrew young men who refused to bow down. And they were brought into the king, and they were men that were wise, and they had already been elevated by the king, and they were men that were looked upon as good counselors. And the king wanted to give them opportunity. Will you bow down? Bow down to this image that I have had created. This is my image. Bow down when you hear the music. If you'll do that, you'll be okay. Know what I said? Satan is in our ears. Just do this against God. It'll be okay. Just do it. Just do it. When you read in Daniel chapter 3, is that he said, if you will not, there's a furnace over here that you will be thrown into. No, O king, we will not. In fact, here's what they said. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, king, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. If it's God's will that we die in this flame, we will die holding our heads up because our God is our defense. Our God is the one that we stand on, and we are not going to give in. But you have to go back in time. Is that when they were brought as captives into Babylon, they were like Daniel. And when you read Daniel 1, it says Daniel had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine. I will not defile myself. You see, it started in his informative early years as a believer that he would not defile. And these three men followed same suit. Is that they had chosen not to defile. They had a relationship with God. That's why they had the wisdom of God. And then they had the test, the trying, if you will, that came unto them because of their faith. And verse 4 says, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So David's actions, when we look at David's action under the bitter attack of Shimei, and again, you read there in 2 Samuel, you'll find that when he came out, he was cursing David. And David, and here's what was the response to the question. So in 2 Samuel 16 and 9, it says, then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray, and take off his head. If you want an example of what Scripture means by vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. David says this, 2 Samuel 16 and 10, and the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? In other words, what he was saying, if God has permitted this man to curse me, if he has permitted this man to curse, then let him be so. Because God has permitted it, because God could have struck him down. Because he was God's anointed. God could have struck him down. So God is allowing this, then leave him alone. You see, what David was, is David was not in a weak moment, he's in a meek moment. He is letting God's hand take care of all of this situation. If God's given him permission to enter and to do for a certain purpose, to test us, maybe it's to make us better. Maybe it's to make us better as a child of God. In other words, the trials of our faith, what are they good for? They're to help us. So we've talked about the test of faith. Now let's look at the time of faith. So here in verse 5 it says, my soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So what David is saying here is that this is a prayer of his. It's a prayer that the Lord, and he's confident in the Lord, that the Lord is going to handle the situation. I read this statement about, it was a biblical definition of prayer that somebody wrote, and I thought it was very apropos to this message. It says, true prayer is the Holy Spirit speaking in the believer through the Son to the Father. True prayer is the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it say in Romans? It says, when we can't speak for ourselves, the Spirit does what? He utters our prayer for us. That's what Romans 8 tells us, that He utters our prayer for us. There are times that you and I don't know what to pray. We're just at wit's end. We have things come into our life we have no control of. Our life is in utter chaos. We have no control over it, over the situation. We don't know the outcome. But God knows the outcome. So the Spirit cries out on our behalf. And who does He cry out to? To Jesus. Who cries out to whom? The Father. That's having true confidence in the Lord. And so, what He's saying is, He says, my expectation is from Him. My expectation that God has a perfect plan. That's why the Lord tells us in His Word, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. But when you pray, pray in confidence that the Lord is going to answer our prayer. So David didn't call for a prayer meeting. Is that, in fact, it doesn't say that he prayed at all here, though we know that he was. But the point was, is his confidence was there because he had this atmosphere of prayer all about him. We may weep. David was weeping. He's going up the side of this mountain, weeping, barefooted. He's not in his royal garb. He's going up to the top of the mountain. My soul, wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from Him. And in verse 6, where again it says, He only is my rock, my salvation, my defense, I shall not be moved. This is really the very central core of David. This is where he got his power from. You know, the thing is that the Scripture teaches us this in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. What do we teach them? We teach them that you need Jesus as Savior. Every individual needs to hear about Jesus. But it says, after they've been won to Christ, what do? We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then one of the most important things happens after that. We teach them to observe all things. Now I will tell you, it's one thing to be taught the Word of God. You're sitting here and listening this morning. You're listening to this message here about Psalm 62. And you have two options this morning. When the message is over, to leave, forget what was ever said. That's your option. But the second option is this. It's to start thinking and doing your own study. I've already told you that this was really based upon 2 Samuel. Between chapters 15 and 20, there's 5 or 6 chapters there that would really give you the understanding of what this is about. And you see, the more that you start to study God's Word, you start to understand the heart of David, and you start to understand what this psalm means, the more you understand it, and it starts to sink deep in your own heart, then what ends up happening is that as a child of God, you start to grow in your own faith. Yes, you heard the preaching, but then you said, I'm going to take responsibility. I want to increase my relationship with God. I want to increase it. I want to understand more about who Jesus is. So I open God's Word. I start reading it for myself. And I ask the Lord, open my heart, open my eyes, open my mind to where I can comprehend more about You. And I let it sink deep into my heart. So therefore, is that what ends up happening as a result? We talk about doctrines. It's not about just but being able to repeat them. It's about them being at your core being. This is what we believe and why we believe it. Because we know that we stand on the rock of our salvation. We know that these words are true. And if they're true, and God's Word says, my Word never changes, don't you want to be standing on that rock? That rock that you can wrap your arms around, and though you may tremble, you know that the rock never trembles. Because the rock is solid. It's who we stand on. And it becomes a very firm foundation. As we talked about last Sunday, what foundation are you building upon? Is that when the winds and the waves start to come and they start to encircle you, because you're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you can stand. But it comes by you understanding that that rock is where we need to stand. As a result, that's where David was, that even though that the winds, even though that the turmoil, even though that his own kingdom was in jeopardy, someone was overthrowing him, his counselors had turned against him, he still had people that were still around him that still believed in him. And sometimes we see the bigger mouths, we hear the bigger voices, and we don't hear that still small voice that says, peace, be still, peace, be still. That's why he said, He only is my rock. He only is my salvation. Christ is that rock, that stone. Verses 7 and 8, it says, and God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. And notice here what it says in verse 7. God is my salvation. God is my glory. God is my strength. God is my refuge. It's all wrapped up in God. Verse 8 says, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Trust in God at all times. Pour out your heart before Him, because He only is our refuge. You know, I've shared this with you before. If you look at Psalms 118:8, if you look at this verse, it is the central verse of the Bible. If you count the number of verses leading up to it, and you count the number of verses from the end to it. Psalms 118 and 8 is the center verse that says this: it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. The very center of God's Word. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence of man. And that's exactly what David had done. He is my salvation. He is my glory. He is my strength. He is my refuge. And I trust Him at all times. I trust Him at all times. So we talked about the test of faith, the time of faith. And now look, we're going to look at the last few verses here. It's the triumph of faith. Verse 9 says, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. So David had learned that you can't trust in the mob. And you know what? Just because the majority says something does not make it so. Just because the majority says, well, we need to do this. If it's against the Word of God, it's wrong. Amen? You can never get right out of something that's wrong. Our society today has taken and called that which is evil, good. And that which is good, evil. And you know what? How they've gotten away with it is because of this. It's because we as children of God and as churches have stopped calling out what is good and what is good. We have stopped calling out what is evil. And we have capitulated. We have become so politically correct many times, either in churches and in our own personal lives, we've allowed the world to beat us back. We have refused to make a stand about what is right, what is wrong. And I think part of it is because we forgot what right and wrong is. You know why we've forgotten what right and wrong is? Because we have failed to pick up God's Word to understand that God's Word never changes. God's Word is good for all people, at all places, and at all times. God's Word never changes. And if God says something was evil yesterday, I will tell you it will be evil tomorrow. If God says it was evil, not because I said it, because God said it. But He also said this. If God says something is good, it will be good today, it will be good tomorrow, and it will be good forever. Amen? If God says it's good, it is our responsibility to look and see from Scripture what God calls good and what God calls evil. And what David is saying here, you look at triumph, and even though that these people have turned away, and even though that David had confided and he had leaned on Ahithophel failed him, but God never did. That's the triumph. That even though a man had failed him, God had never failed him. We must learn that same thing, because you know what? There's a lot of times that we listen to people. I will tell you this. We have an innate desire. It is built into our psyche. We want to be liked by everybody. Right? And as long as you don't rock the boat, you'll be liked. But the minute that you rock the boat, people are going to stop liking you. In fact, they're going to start hurling some bad words against you. They may even do some bad things against you because you're standing true to the Word of God. Standing true. Does it bother you today that you see in the Middle East that how many Christians are being killed? Does that bother you? Or do you live in this luxury and you say, well, it hadn't gotten to our shores yet. Our hearts ought to break when we see what's happening over in the Middle East. Christians being beheaded because of what they believe. And they're given an option. They are. Renounce your faith and you will live. Now, you want to still be a Christian? And many times they're offered this. You want to still be a Christian? Then what we'll do is that we'll let you pay a tax. We'll let you pay some tributary money in order to be able to live. We'll let you live. Is our faith in man or is our faith in God? You see, I see what is so rapidly approaching. You look at what's happening in Canada. How many preachers are already being thrown into prison? And that's just north of us. Because they're talking about same-sex marriage is against God. In fact, that's an oxymoron of a statement. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage. It's not taught in the Bible. It's not. The Lord says He made man, He made woman. And He brought man and woman together and they became one. Two men can't become one, two women can't become one. Not because I say it, it's because the Lord says it. And then we have a lot of people that are struggling with their identity, who they are. I will tell you that a man can have all kinds of changes physically done, but it's not going to change his chromosome. A woman can have all kinds of things done to her body to change her, but you know what she can't change? She cannot change her chromosome. God made man, and God made woman, and God did not make a mistake. Now I will tell you right now, all of these people that are dealing with these types of things, we are to love them in Jesus. I'm not going to try to change any of them, because that's not my job. My job is to preach Jesus unto them. My job is to love them. My responsibility is to love them, show them Jesus, and I will tell you though that when they trust in Jesus, Jesus can change them. But when He changes them, He will change them from the inside out. Because you see, the change starts inside. If you're trying to change somebody and to dress them up from the outside to get them in, I will tell you the minute that you're out of the picture, they're going to go back to their old ways. But when Jesus washes us, Jesus cleanses us, Jesus puts His mind in us, we're a new creature. And then lives will be changed for Jesus. If they're changing because of you, then they're changing because of you. When their life changes as a result of Jesus, they're living for the King. They're living for the Savior. And then their hearts can be set truly and have triumph in their lives because of the fact that they are trusting in Jesus. God was more important to David than him being the king. If I lose all that I have, I am still yours. You are still my God. You're still my salvation. You're still my glory. You're still my refuge. You are my rock. God had made King David king over Israel, but God also knew that God could remove him from that position. If He had removed Saul, He could remove him. He knew that. But God would never stop being David's refuge. And verse 11 says, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. So this is the reason that we trust God. This is the reason David trusted God. You know, oftentimes we quote, I can do all things through Christ that strengthened me. But you know what we level that to is that, well, if I was able to do it, then therefore, well, God strengthened me to do it. No, there's a lot of mountains that I would have never been able to climb. And I'm not talking about physical mountains. But I know that there's mountains that I've been able to climb. If it wasn't for the grace of God and for His power, I'd never gotten over them. The Lord just calls us, He says, when you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, and then we can become mountain movers. But how many of us get that kind of strength from the Lord? Or we try to pull it out of ourselves. And verse 12 says, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And I look at this, is that even though all of these things had happened, his counselor had defected. His son was trying to have a coup. All of these things that were happening is that Jesus made this statement in Matthew 5 and 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you have power, you ought to be able to exercise mercy. If you're a child of God, you can exercise mercy. David is saying that his God who can exercise power is a God who can also exercise mercy. And that's why to Zadok, David said that he wanted him to take the mercy seat back and place it in the temple where it belonged. Because he would find mercy with God. David would find mercy with God. But I also find here as well, is that, you know, the Lord tells us this. We all have to be careful about what we do from this perspective. Galatians 6 and 7 says this, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, one of the things is that we look at is that I look at David was doing a lot of sowing in the Spirit. And he was also reaping in the Spirit. You see, that's the triumph. Because even though that everything was going on, he drew strength from the mercy of God, but he also was giving mercy to even his own son. He loved his son Absalom. He loved him. He didn't want a thing to come of it. In fact, if you read the latter part of 2 Samuel there, up to about chapter 19 and 20, one of the things is that Absalom came with the men that were going to hunt down David and kill David. And it says that David had given instruction to the leaders of his army, do my son no harm. What we find is that they were bogged down into this place. It was like a forest, low hanging branches and everything. And what ended up happening is that all that was going on is that Absalom is riding on his mule. Remember I said he all was kind of hair, right? Riding on this mule. And all of a sudden he goes through this thicket. And as he went up and he's going and galloping, his hair gets caught in the bush, or I should say in the trees. The next thing you know, mule is gone. But Absalom is stuck. He can't get down. His hair is all entwined in these branches. And it was told to Joab. It was told to Joab. Now, there was a young man that Joab asked, why didn't you kill him? David told us to leave us alone, leave him alone. And it says that Joab went, and Joab shot three darts into his heart. And then he instructed his men, there was about 10 of them, get him down and make sure he's dead. And they buried him. David came back to his, he was told that Joab that Absalom was dead. He came back to his kingdom and he was mourning over everything that was going on. But see, he had forgotten that God had given him the victory. His mourning made the rest of the people feel like they had done something wrong. And there was no joy. And Joab came in and says, what are you doing? Here these people they've risked their lives for you. And you're causing them to be shameful. And you find is that David kind of came to his senses. He got things straightened out so the people could have a sense of joy. And you see, sometimes we get so caught up in the weeds that even though we have mercy, even though we've extended mercy, we sometimes forget to see the victory. We forget to see the victory that comes to us. And as a result, we find here is that there needed to be a time. But yes, you have trusted in God. He has been your salvation. He has been your faith, your glory, your refuge. He is your rock and all of these things. That sometimes we get just so bogged down in the weeds that even when He raises us up, and restores us, then rather than being exhilarated from what He has done, we walk around in shame. We walk around with our heads down, the head hung down. It ought to be that we ought to be lifting up our voices and praising God. We praised Him in the valley. He is my rock. He is my salvation. I shall not be moved. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear any evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. But I'll tell you, when you get back out of that valley, it ought to be such a great praising as well. God has delivered. God has taken care of. Don't take that away from God. Don't take that away from Him. He delivered. David had forgotten that God had delivered. He had shown mercy to David. And now David's back on the throne where David was supposed to be. But you see, you'll never understand anything I've talked about today until you first have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You'll never. And it comes from my understanding this. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus died on the cross to save me. If I will place my faith and trust in Jesus, He will save me for all of eternity. That's from the Word of God. That's not from me. That's from the Word of God. I preach the truth. Because that is the gospel. That He died in our place. He was buried. He rose again. And you see, the question is that, have we trusted in Jesus? Have we trusted? Because if we haven't, we need to do so today. But if you are a child of God, the relationship continues on in the gospel, because it says, I live for Him. I was lost, I've been found. I've been set apart. I am His child. I will live for Him. That's what the gospel is about. Living. Not only being saved, but living a life unto the Lord. Developing a relationship. So that when your storms of life come to you, you can say, only He is my rock. Only He is my salvation. Only He is my deliverer. Can you say that today? You can only say it if you know Jesus as Savior. Let us stand as our musicians come for a hymn of invitation this morning. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study, we just thank You so much for what Your Word has taught us. The strength that we could find in You, in just this simple, small psalm that David wrote. Lord, I pray that if we're here as children of God and we've waned in our faith, we have not triumphed in our faith, Lord, I pray that we will ask the Lord to give us greater guidance for sin in our lives. We'll ask Him to forgive us of our sins so that it will not hinder us in learning. Lord, You know what the need is. If there's one here who's never trusted in Your Son Jesus as Savior, I pray that today is the day of salvation. Whatever the need of the hour, may we surrender our lives unto You and Your service. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.